Can y'all believe I did that to Cass and made him read those 17 verses? I don't even have anything against the guy. It just happened to be his, you know, time of the month to be the elder. Now, I am going to take you to do what I really do consider to be one of the most interesting sections of Scripture, Matthew, the first 17 verses. And I know you probably never read this section before, but now at least you've heard it. The reason you probably didn't read it is because when you looked at it, you saw a long list of unpronounceable names, and so you just skipped to where the story got interesting, down in verse 18. Now, verse 18 is interesting. But I am convinced that if you study the Word of God and you study every section, you'll find that every section has a great deal of interest once you peer into beyond just the surface. Now, this time of year, beginning normally right after Thanksgiving, I will start to just sort of pore over all the incarnation passages. And every year, I decide I'm really going to peer into one. And every time I do this, I find something new that's remarkable. This year, you know what those verses are. I got interested in Matthew's genealogy of the king. Now, there are actually in the Gospels three genealogies of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this, of course, falls out of the fact that he has a unique origin. Let me plug this in. The first genealogy that he has is here in Matthew, and this is his legal genealogy, which secures his throne rights, his heir rights to the universe, being that he, Joseph, the genealogy given here of Joseph there in verse 16, was the husband of Mary, by whom was born Jesus, who is called Messiah. Luke records his physical genealogy that comes through Mary, being supposedly the son of Joseph, only supposedly. And finally, the Gospel of John, interestingly, records his heavenly genealogy, being in pre-existence. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh in space and time, and dwelt among us. So there are actually three genealogies of the king: Matthew, Luke, and John. So there, and these are his legal, his physical, and his heavenly genealogy. And what you should be impressed with is the fact that these are even recorded, showing you that they are extremely important. And there is a high specificity requirement that must be met by a genuine member of the human race who is also God in order to be the true Messiah of the world. And of course, we know in the end times many people will be deceived by an anti-Messiah. And this anti-Messiah is interestingly given a lot of chapters of Scripture, and he is the archenemy, the opposite, the antagonist to the true Messiah. And so the Scriptures lay down very high requirements for the one human who is God to qualify as being the Messiah. Now, you do have to admit, if you just look at the Gospel of Matthew from page one, that it's very interesting that he started his book with a genealogy. I mean, I really don't think that generates too much interest among Bible readers. If someone decided to read the New Testament this year and to start with these words, they may not make it to verse 18 that year. So since Cass has already done that, you can start in verse 18. And that may encourage. Now, imagine if you wrote a book and you went to your publisher and you started this book with three or four pages, let's say, of genealogy, unpronounceable names. Now, how do you think your publisher would respond to that? Well, he'd probably axe that real quick. But let's say that you decided not to axe it and you convinced them to publish it, and it's sitting there on the bookstore. And people are walking by and they pick your book up off the shelf and they open it up and they're going through the first few pages and all they see is these names. How many copies do you think you would sell? Well, probably zero. But Matthew is not ashamed at all to start his gospel this way, and I hope to uncover many things that you will understand why he started. Why did Matthew begin his gospel with a long genealogy of unpronounceable names? The main reason is verse 1, to prove to the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Then you see lots of other names, mostly unpronounceable, just name after name after name, many of whom you probably are not too familiar with, some of which you are. I want to demonstrate to you how important this list of names is and how much is packed in these verses. I do find it interesting that we live in a time that is intensely interested in genealogy. Many people are going back and trying to trace their family heritage. Well, here I'm giving you the greatest and most important family heritage in the history of the world. Now, first of all, when you look at it, I just want to make several observations about this. Notice verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the exile to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the exile to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. So one observation is that we have three groups of 14. 14 generations. Why 14? Well, it's obvious that Matthew is writing according to a structure. And it's obvious he's not referring to each generation as a set period of time. Some people say, well, in the Bible, a generation is 40 years or something. That's not the point. Okay, because how long was it from Abraham to David? Well, that's 1,000 years in Bible history. And then from David to the exile to Babylon, how many years? Only 400 years. And from the exile to the Messiah, how many years? 600 years. So it's quite obvious that he's not saying, well, a generation is a certain amount of years and that's what I'm interested in maintaining. That's not at all what he's interested in maintaining. So why 14? Well, because the Jews thought in heptads or sevens, like we as Americans think in tens or decades. So 14 happens to be two sevens, doesn't it? In all their little math curriculum, they train everything was in sevens, just like the 77s of the prophecy of Daniel and so forth. So they were trained to think in sevens, and this was helpful as a memory device. If you wanted people in our culture to memorize something, you'd put it in tens so that they could remember. So this, actually, dividing Jesus' genealogy into three groups of 14, which is six sevens, is something that would make this section easily memorizable by Jews. Jewish believers, by the way. Unbelieving Jews wouldn't be interested in memorizing Jesus' genealogy. But believing Jews would be. And there's a very important reason they would be interested in memorizing this genealogy, which we'll get to. Now, people today in American Christianity think memorize genealogy? Memorize Matthew 1, 1 through 17. Really, that's what I'm going to memorize? You've got to be kidding me. Why would I want to memorize a genealogy? I thought those were just put in the scripture so the pastor, when he got to that section, could help us all get a good nap. Well, this is a section designed by Matthew to help you memorize it. 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 generations from David to the exile, 14 generations from exile to Messiah. That's the first observation. The second observation is, what do you observe about those three divisions here? If you think about Israel's history in these three stages, what was the government, what kind of government did they have during these three periods? Okay, let's think about it. From Abraham to David, for that 1,000 years, what was the dominant form of government? Well, it was a theocracy. Okay, that means God was the king. God gave the law at Mount Sinai. He was the lawgiver. He was the king. They didn't have a human king. They had God as their king. That's a theocracy. Then you have the period from David to the exile. the second group of 14, what was the dominant form of government during that period? Well, it was a monarchy. The people said, we want a king like all the other nations. Now, God gave them their first king, which was Saul, and Saul displeased the Lord, and so the dynasty came to David. So it was a monarchy. And then from the exile to the Messiah, what was the form of government? See, Israel's in dispersion here. They're booted out of the land. So what was the dominant form of government that Israel was under? We might call it a hierarchy. That is, they were under Gentile powers, namely Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. So if you think about it, Matthew has really done us a huge favor here and charted Israel has three stages in her history. From Abraham to David, that's the theocracy. God was the king. He ruled directly. Then from David to the exile to Babylon, we have the second stage of Israel's history, the monarchy, where God would elect a king through the prophet, and that human king would rule. And then finally, from the exile to Babylon all the way to the Messiah, we have the hierarchy, and that's when God selected certain Gentile nations to put Israel under divine discipline. So Matthew has divided Israel's history into three groups of 14, and this was a memory device for the Jews to learn their history and to see how it came down to the Messiah. Now, a third observation, and that is simply, does Matthew record every single name in Jesus' genealogy? No, he doesn't. We already observed that you've got 14 generations here that lasted 1,000 years, 14 generations here that only lasted 400 years, and 14 generations here that lasted 600 years. So he's not interested in putting every single name. There are certain names in Jesus' genealogy that are skipped here. Now, does that nullify Matthew's genealogy? No. That it would nullify chronology if you were trying to write a chronology, because a chronology is very important for adding up years to get a set period of time. But he's writing a genealogy. And it's okay to leave certain names out of a genealogy as long as you make sure that the names that you have are in the proper order and are proper linkages. But you don't have to have every chain in the link. So as long as the names mentioned in the Jewish genealogy are correct and in the proper order, there's no requirement that every name in the chain be mentioned. So it's obvious Matthew's not even trying to do that. He's trying to prove a point. What point? That Jesus Christ uniquely has the correct lineage to qualify to be the Messiah. So names are skipped, but it's fine to skip names, okay, as long as you're going to go from, like, say, a father to a grandson or a father to a great-grandson, something like that. It just has to stay in the same line, and it does not destroy the lineage to leave out a name, since there's no question that one was the lineal descendant of the other. Fourth observation. We already said there were three groups of 14. So how many names is that in all for you mathematicians? Now, you're not Jewish, so you don't think in sevens, but what's 14 times 3? Or 7 times 6? See, we have ways of teaching math, too. And what is the answer? 42. Now, if you're a Bible student, you go through and you count all the names, and you expect to find 42 different names. But guess what? You don't find that. You find 41 different names. Why is that? All right, because one man's name is mentioned twice in two different groups of 14. And that man's name is found in verse 6. He is a key, and his name is what? David. David is mentioned twice in two different lists. First, in the beginning of verse 6, as the 14th name in the first group. And there at the latter part of verse 6, as the first in the second group. So he's a part of the first group at the end, and he's a part of the second group at the beginning. Now, what's the significance of pointing out David this way? Why have his name in two different 14 groups? To emphasize David. David is the stress point of the passage as it leads to Jesus, the Messiah. This is a key idea in Matthew's genealogy. Because David is a very important figure in Jesus' lineage. And so if you're a student of the Bible, of course you already know where I'm going with this. You know the Davidic covenant seems to be where this is pointing. All right, a fifth observation. What's another very, this is the most peculiar thing about the whole genealogy. And that is that there are four women mentioned. Verse 3, you see Tamar. Verse 5, Rahab. Verse 5 again, Ruth. And in verse 6, Bathsheba. Now, this is a Jewish genealogy. And Jewish genealogies did not put women's names in the genealogy. And these aren't very good girls either, are they? Maybe Ruth, but not the other three. Okay, who was Rahab? Well, she was a Canaanite, not even a Jew. So here we have a Gentile Canaanite in the line of the Messiah, the King of the world. And so she would make and bring some impurity to the bloodline. What's all this about? Why is she in there? Further, what was her occupation? Oh, well, she happened to be a prostitute. So an impure profession. This is not Matthew writing a beautiful genealogy, trying to say everybody in there was spotless and clean in the line of the Messiah. Obviously, that's not what Matthew's doing. He's doing something very different, very important. Then we have Tamar. Who was she? Well, if you know, you have Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Jacob has one of his sons named Judah. And Judah's daughter-in-law was Tamar. She married one of his sons. And this son was evil, so God killed him. So the law was that one of this man's brothers married Tamar. And so he married her, and he wouldn't raise up offspring for his brother, so God killed him too. So then Judah said, well, I have a third son. He's younger, so he's got to grow up before I can give you this son, Tamar. But when he grew up, he didn't give this son to her in marriage. So she got a little bent out of shape about that. And she wanted to have some offspring. And so she posed as a harlot, you know, down the street corner. And when her father-in-law, Judah, came and saw her standing there, he couldn't control himself. And he paid her off and went in and slept with her and gave her a child. So Tamar, she's a great gal, you know, to throw in there in Jesus' lineage. This is like an all-time greatest sinners list, right in the genealogy of the King of the world. And then you've got Ruth. Who was she? Well, she's not a Jew. She's a Moabite. So this introduces more impurity into the bloodline. But you do remember the story about Ruth and Boaz. What was Ruth's confession? Your God shall be my God. See, she worshipped the God of Israel. She converted from paganism to the God of the Bible. Now, did that give her immediate full acceptance in the Jewish community since she became a worshiper of Yahweh? No. No. What did the law say? Not until how many generations had passed? Four. Okay? Four generations would have to pass before the community would look back and in retrospect they would recognize Ruth. Until then, which was long after her death, she would be considered a proselyte. And a proselyte was like a second-class citizen, okay? Just like the son of a Jew, and a proselyte was a second-class citizen. So it was not until the fourth generation that from her family, a son, would be accepted as having full rights as a descendant of Abraham. So again, that makes her a very interesting genealogy. And then you have Bathsheba. Well, who was she? Well, a Jew. Yeah, that's about right. That's what the whole nation said when they found out about this one. It's you. You did it. It's you. And what does she do? Well, she liked to take baths on the rooftop in full view of the king's palace. You know? Well, what's going on there? Really? Not too faithful to her husband, if you ask me. So not a very good girl. Okay, a very provocative girl, but her character, if you read the record, is not a very high character at all. But she's in the line of Messiah. So we have four girls in a Jewish genealogy, very odd. Two of them aren't even Jews, so they corrupt the bloodlines. One of them was a prostitute, the other two are Jews, and one of them seduced her father-in-law, and the other seduced the king. This is not a soap opera, but it sounds like one. Now, what do you think Matthew threw all this in for? First of all, it's just unusual to even throw any girls into a Jewish genealogy. So what's he saying by throwing these girls in there? He's certainly not trying to say, look, Jesus Christ has the purest, cleanest, beautifulest genealogy ever. No, you know what he's saying? He's saying that Jesus Christ came for every human individual to die for their sins. He came for the Tamars who sinned, who were Jews. He came for the non-Jews like Ruth. He came for the outcasts and the sinners like Rahab, who were Gentile prostitutes. So Jesus is going to provide for a redemption for all men, for those who he came to fulfill the covenant and for those outside the covenant. He came to die for all sinners, because we are all, as Jonathan Edwards said, sinners in the hands of an angry God and in need of a Savior. And it all goes back to the original promise to Abraham in Genesis 12:3. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So the inclusion of the women here is very significant. Now, a sixth observation. We're just looking at the text. We're just observing and thinking about these things. And that is, there's a person in verse 12 who has got a bad reputation in the Old Testament. By the way, it's not just the girls that were bad sinners. Some of the guys in this list were horrendous too. Now, who is the guy in verse 12 that got a bad reputation because God did something to him? Well, his name is Jeconiah there, also known as Jehoiakim, but more commonly, most people know him as Coniah, which is a short form of Jeconiah. Now, why did he get a bad reputation? Well, Jeremiah 22:30. I'm not going to tell you to turn to all these. I'm just going to assume you know how to do that. How did Jeconiah get a bad reputation? Well, he was a descendant of David, obviously, in this line, and therefore he had throne rights, as we'll see. Except that in Jeremiah 22:30, God cursed him. Thus says the Lord, write this man, Coniah, down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. Now, it may sound like the curse is that this man won't have any children. That's not the case, because you see, verse 12, that he had a son named Shealtiel. So, it doesn't mean he's not going to have any children. What the curse means is he will not have any of his sons sit on the throne of David, which was covenanted by God to be of this house. But see, that introduces a whole problem here, doesn't it? I think this is why Matthew, one of the main reasons he wrote this genealogy was this one gentleman here, Jeconiah. See, Matthew, what was his profession? He happened to be a tax collector, right? He worked for the Roman government. Jews probably didn't like him so much, collecting taxes from them for the Romans. But he's a guy who's into accounting. And people who are into accounting have got to be into mathematical precision, right? Here's a guy who's into genealogical precision, and he sees a genealogy of Jesus Christ, and it's got this Coniah guy in there, and this guy's a bad seed. This guy cannot have any of his children sitting on the throne of David. And that goes from generation to generation to generation. He can't have any grandsons. He can't have any great-grandsons. He can't have any great-great-great-great-great-grandsons. None of them. Nobody from Coniah can sit on the throne. You say, well, that introduces a little bit of a problem because Jesus Christ is in this line. And therefore, Jesus Christ cannot sit on the throne of David. And therefore, Jesus Christ is not the Messiah. Whew! Boy, I mean, this gets real serious. Well, I'm sure Matthew studied this for many, 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 many hours and thought about this. And that's why verses 18 and following are so very important, where everybody picks up and reads the story. Because verses 18 to 25 tell you that Jesus Christ is not the biological son of Joseph, but he is born of a virgin. And that virgin, guess what? Mary, she happens to also be in the line of David, but through another son of David named Nathan, not like Coniah, who was through the line of Solomon. So both Mary and Joseph were descended from David, but through two distinct sons. And Joseph's line through Solomon and Coniah was cursed, but Mary's line wasn't. So can Jesus Christ get his throne rights, his rights to rule the universe from his mother? Well, that's a huge question. Can he do that? Because typically you would get your rights, your inheritance rights, through your father. But could he get them through his mother? Could that be done? Now I know all this, you know, you say this is all so detailed and complex, and you know what? I totally agree with you. God is a God of detail. He is remarkable in that he is only going to allow his perfect plan to come to pass, and there may be many obstacles that appears in his path to completing his plan. But he is so intricate and so detailed that he works it all out in the most miraculous and marvelous way. He's putting himself on spotlight. We're supposed to be impressed with him that he is able to navigate all these details and nobody can thwart his plan. He's like the greatest chess player ever. He's totally unbeatable. He knows from the first move every other move. And he will be victorious. Now the Messiah, as you see, he had to meet very stringent qualifications in order to qualify to be the real Messiah of the world. And that is really what is the most important thing in the whole world. Man needs a Savior. And God is the one who provides that Savior. And he did so in such a way that you could go back and you could check and back check and check and back check and follow all the little criteria. And guess what? There's only one that ever meets all these criteria. And if we're all gone, say we get taken today, I hope that this is left behind so people who are left here and have not believed in the Messiah can go back and realize the Messiah's already come. And therefore not accept the anti-Messiah that's coming into the world. So could Jesus get his throne rights from his mother? Typically they were from the father. Well, according to Numbers 27 and 36, he could. The problem, again, is that, see, that Jesus is, if he's in the cursed line of Coniah, then he can't get throne rights from Joseph. It has to come through his mother, through whom he was born. He was only supposedly the son of Joseph. But can God's law account for the idea that a mother could give throne rights to a son? Well, the answer is yes on one condition. If Mary married someone in her own tribe, let's say she's of the tribe of Judah, the family of David. If she married someone of the tribe of Levi, the tribe of Benjamin, or the tribe of Dan, or something like that, she would forfeit all inheritance rights. And she couldn't, and then Jesus wouldn't have anything. But guess who Joseph is? He's also in the tribe of Judah, the family of David. And so when she married him, she had the right to pass on her throne right inheritance to her son, Jesus. So, you see that all in verse 18, right? The virgin birth and so forth. Okay. Now, Matthew, you see here, has told us actually a whole lot by this long list of unpronounceable names. He's given us a memory device, the three groups, divided into 14. He's divided Israel's history into three stages, a theocracy, a monarchy, a hierarchy. He's clearly emphasizing one man in Jesus' lineage, and that's David. And he's shown how Jesus got his throne rights through Mary, his mother, and not Joseph, who was only supposedly his father. So that through him could the redemption price be paid for Jews and non-Jews. Tamars, Bathshebas, Ruths, Rahabs, it doesn't matter. Jew and Gentile, the whole world. Now that's some genealogy, but that's not all. There's one last observation, and I want to spend the rest of the time on this one. There are two key names. One we already know. There's another key name in this genealogy. David we already mentioned. What's the other one? He's right there in verse 1. Who is it? Abraham. And I think you can make this case by looking at verse 1 there. David and Abraham are mentioned. I think you look at verse 6, you see David mentioned twice as a part of two groups of 14, and uniquely as being the king. And I think you look at verse 17 when he's about to close out the genealogy there and he comes back to who? Abraham and David again. Those two men serve as sort of an inclusio in verse 1 and verse 17. It's sort of like bookends to the whole section. Now the question is, why are these two men so important? What is it about Abraham and David that is so important? Well, it has to do with the covenants, the covenant plan of God. See, now, this is how God runs history. It's this idea of the covenant. Now, if you think that, if you read that word and you start thinking religion, you better forget about it. This isn't about religion. This is about God contracting with men in history to do certain things. Okay, you made a contract, right? You went down, you bought your house, you signed a contract. You know, that has terms that bind you to certain obligations. Now, God, the God of the Bible, is the only God that ever came into a contract with human beings. Allah never did that. Allah doesn't even exist. And you can put that on YouTube. I don't care. You know, the only God who is the Lord of history and who loves men and came into a contract with men is the God of the Bible, the triune God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And He has one essence. He's sovereign. He's righteous. He's just. He's loving. He's omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, immutable. He's eternal. He's the God with whom all human beings have to do. And He came into a contract with Abraham and with David, where He promised certain things. Now, where does Matthew start his genealogy in verse 2? Well, he starts with the covenant that he made with Abraham. Okay? Now, we could go over to Luke. Luke also has a genealogy of the king. And guess what? It's a lot longer. Poor Cass would have been up here for another 4 or 5 minutes reading that one. Okay? But Luke traces his all the way back to Adam, the first man. And Matthew doesn't do that, you see. He just goes back to Abraham. So why doesn't Matthew go all the way back to Adam? Well, the basic reason is because Luke and Matthew have different concerns. Matthew's concern is to trace the Messiah back to the Jews. And to do that, you start with the father of the Jews, Abraham. But Luke, his emphasis is to look at Jesus Christ from the standpoint that He's the Savior of Jews and Gentiles, of the entire human race. And so to do that, you'd go back to the father of the human race, who is Adam. So that's the difference between Matthew and Luke. Now, just follow along as I go through the Scriptures and turn back to Genesis 3:15. We're going to look at what Luke was looking at briefly. And I call this tracing the seed promise. Really, history is about... Elliot Johnson of Dallas Seminary said that you can build an entire way of understanding the Bible through Genesis 3:15, the seed promise, the two seeds. There are basically two seeds, that is two families, let's say. And one family has their father, Jesus Christ, and the other has their father, Satan. Jesus talks about this. It was quoted last hour, John 8:44. When Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, "You are of your father, the devil." Now look, there's only two sides to the human race, ultimately. Those who have as their father God through His Son, Jesus Christ, and those who are the seed of Satan. They're in His family. This is why the Bible is so insistent that you don't marry an unbeliever, for example. I mean, how many of you want Satan as your father-in-law? Now, the Bible's very serious about these things. And people say, "Oh, well, it doesn't really matter." No, it does matter. Now, I'm going to trace this starting where Luke started, with Adam. Because the question is, how did Jesus Christ get tied in back with Adam? Well, you know, Adam, he sinned in the garden, right? He rebelled against God, and he ate the fruit that God said don't eat. But God was very gracious, and in Genesis 3:15, He promised a redeemer. Okay? You see it there in Genesis 3:15, sometimes called the first announcement of good news. And see, my Bible pages, I've been in this section so much, I gotta find it. Creation Week. Back here. "And I will put enmity between you," Satan, "and the woman, and between your seed," Satan, "and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." A mortal versus an immortal wound. Yeah. This, ultimately, the woman's seed is going to be victorious over Satan. Now, God promises here that a woman would have a seed, or an offspring, a baby, and this baby would be victorious over Satan. Now, what's fascinating about that little Hebrew word there for seed, zerah, is that it's masculine. A woman will have a masculine seed. And actually, when this is translated over into the Greek by the Jews, it was translated as spermus, a sperm. A woman would have a sperm. Now, if you don't think that's strange, I don't think you'll know anything is strange. And so you have, I think, an intimation of a virgin birth, see? Something that looked ahead to the expectation of a virgin birth. Very strange, because women don't have sperm. Now, another thing we get out of this Genesis 3:15 passage is, that's crucial, is very simply that the Messiah would be a true human being. He's the seed of the woman. And actually, Eve, when she had her first son, Cain, she thought that he was the seed that was promised. Because you know what his name means? The Lord has given me a man-child, the Lord. The Lord has given me a man-child, the Lord. She thought that Cain was the Messiah, the promised one, who was a true human, who would solve the problem. But I think she found out pretty quickly that was not the case when he became the first murderer. Killing, and the first murder, by the way, happened in the family. And he murdered his own brother Abel. So there are two things we can take out of Genesis 3:15 related to the Messiah. First, he would be born of a virgin. And secondly, he would be a true human being. Then you have the lineage over in Genesis 5. A long genealogy starting there with Adam, going all the way down to Noah. Matthew doesn't record any of this either. Luke has some of it. It doesn't add anything except to do what? It limits the lineage of the Messiah down to one family. And that's who? What family? What family makes it to the other side of the flood? Only one family. Noah and his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth and their wives. Only eight human beings crossed the waters of the flood, God's judgment, salvation. And these eight people came to repopulate all the earth, and we're all traced back to them. So the Messiah's gene pool got limited down to those four men. Now, where would we go next if we're tracing the seed promise? We'd go where Matthew goes, to Abraham, Genesis 12. This is the starting point for Matthew because he's interested in tracing the fact that the Messiah is a Jew. And so you would go to the father of the Jews to do that. In Genesis 12, we have the Abrahamic covenant. End of verse 1. He's telling Abraham to go forth from his land, from his father's house, to the land I will show you. It has to do with a certain real estate. It happens to be in the Middle East today. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Basically, it's the promise of three things. I'll give you a land, I will make you a blessing, and I will give you a seed, an offspring, who is the Savior of the world, who will bring this blessing. Now, it's not exactly identified here that the blessing will come through Abraham by way of a Messiah, the Anointed One. That comes later. Okay, but in retrospect, we know this is the beginning of the lineage of the Messiah. He will be of the family of Abraham. And ultimately, it's this covenant that establishes and sets you up for an idea of a kingdom of God coming upon the earth. So if it begins with Abraham, then where does it go? Well, Genesis 26:3, the promise came to his son Isaac and not to Ishmael. See, Ishmael, that's the Arab problem. Okay? That's the problem in the Middle East right now, is a lot of these descendants of Ishmael, who are the Arabs. Now, the promise came to Isaac. See? And you know, God said some things about Ishmael over in Genesis 16. He said he'd be like a wild ass and he'd, you know, fight everybody off. You know, if they're not fighting with the Jews, they're fighting with each other. You know, it's just one big fight. You know, God knows what he's talking about. You got to read the book. It's all in there. You don't have to read the newspaper. It's right here. Genesis 26:3. Sojourn in this land, Isaac, and I will be with you and bless you, for to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands. I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. So he's linking back to Abraham. He's reconfirming the promise he made to Abraham, now to Isaac, his son. Then where does it go? We go from Abraham to Isaac and from Isaac to Genesis 35, Jacob. Not Esau. See, the Edomites, that's another problem. They're part of the Arabs too, by the way. Okay? So, that's why they're more numerous. You've got there the descendants of Ishmael, they're the descendants of Esau, you know, here. But the Jews, they're just of this strict line that comes through Jacob here. So Esau didn't get the blessing. Remember, he was older, but he sold his birthright, you know, for a cup of soup. So it came to Jacob. Genesis 35:12. Here's the promise repeated. The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you. And I will give the land to your descendants after you. Who owns that real estate over there in the Middle East? the Jews. By what right? Divine right. God, the creator of the universe, the creator of this world, said so. Period. So another reconfirmation of the Abrahamic promises, but through the line of Jacob now, the Messiah then must come from Jacob. Then who's next? You know, Jacob had 12 sons, right? They went down to Egypt. They were there for 400 years. But before Jacob died, he blessed all his sons. So if you turn to Genesis 49, you'll see the promise is limited down to one of his 12 sons. He's giving blessing and so forth to various of his sons as they come up to him. He's assembled them, you see there in verse 1, and gathered to hear his blessing. Listen to Israel, their father. And he starts with Reuben. But when he comes to Judah, in verse 8, the tribe of Judah, we have a very unique prophecy that relates to which tribe the Messiah would come from. In Genesis 49:9, Judah is a lion's whelp. Now, a lion throughout Scripture is used as a symbol of what? Of royalty. They call him the king of the jungle. He's a lion. Kingly power. He says, from the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? So Judah, this tribe, will have great power. And then he makes this messianic prophecy of one that will come from Judah in verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Now, what is a scepter or rod a symbol of throughout the Bible? It's the same little rod Proverbs says, you know, you use this on your kid, you know, to teach him authority. Same word, but what it's also translated scepter. What's it a symbol of? They're both symbols of authority. Who has authority? So here we have a lion with a scepter, the Messiah. He's going to be a king who has absolute authority. All the nations will obey him. He's from the tribe of Judah. So looking at that, what kind of government is the Messiah going to run? Is he going to run a democracy and say, well, what does everybody think? You know what I should do? No. He's going to run a monarchy. He is the king. He's going to make the laws. He's going to enforce the laws. He has the right to do that. He has the scepter. So the office of the Messiah in his government will be a king, and the function of the messianic king will be to make laws and to enforce laws. It says there, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. Okay, so Judah's line narrows everything down, and now the Messiah must come from there. He's not going to come from Levi. He's not going to come from Benjamin. He's not going to come from Judah. He is going to come from Judah. So here everything is narrowed down. And the Messiah has got to meet all these genealogical requirements, or he's not it. Until, the text says, the staff will be between his feet until, it says, Shiloh comes. Now, maybe your translation differs from mine. Mine says Shiloh, the King James Version. Also, I have the NASB, and the King James Version also says Shiloh. But the NIV says until he to whom it belongs comes. And the NET Bible says, you know, something similar to that. Until he to whom it belongs comes. Now, what's the difference? Why do people say, some say Shiloh, others say until he to whom it belongs comes? Well, it's the Hebrew word Shiloh. That's what it is. And some translators decided that's a proper name. It's a messianic title. Other translators says, no, it's not a proper name. It's not a messianic title. We should translate this word into what it means, and it means he to whom it belongs. That's what the word means. He to whom it belongs. Now, I take it this is not a name of the Messiah. And you should, you know, Shiloh, and you can write the translation here. Until he to whom it belongs comes. Now, until he who's right it shall come. What are you talking about? Until what comes? Until the one comes who bears the scepter and rules in lion-like authority over the whole world. So the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he whose right it is to exercise this great authority comes. And when he comes, to him shall be the obedience of all the nations in the world. That's who Jesus Christ is coming to rule over. And so in Genesis 49:10, we have the lineage further narrowed down to the tribe of Judah. Okay, let's go further. Where would you go in the Bible after Genesis 49:10? You'd go where Matthew went next in verse 1. He said all the way to David. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Verses 11 to 16. Okay, you see the Bible is very intense in tracing the lineage of the Messiah, so when we come to his qualifications in the New Testament for somebody who claimed to be the Messiah, we can check and we can recheck. See, look, Jesus can't just be born of a virgin girl. That is not what the Bible is teaching. He can't just be born of any virgin. She has got to be a virgin who qualifies in the proper lineage. And he can't just be the legal son of any guy. No, it's got to be Mary and Joseph. They meet the unique qualifications that fit them to be the parents of the Messiah. So we're looking at this lineage. Okay, he would be a king. He would be a monarch. Now, the first king in Israel's history that was a human in the monarchy was Saul. Saul hoped to gain an everlasting dynasty, and God actually promised, I will give you an everlasting dynasty if you obey. But he didn't obey. He was a loser believer, I think. So the kingdom was torn from him. Okay, he had hoped that his sons and grandsons, like every king hopes, would take his throne and rule, and that he would have an everlasting succession of kings from his line. But that didn't work. Now, how did you know already before you even got to David that it wasn't going to work? What tribe is Saul from? Benjamin. Wrong tribe. Genesis 49:10 said he had to be of the tribe of Judah. So, who did God elect as the next king of Israel? Little shepherd boy, stayed out around the fields of Bethlehem. His name is David. What tribe? Judah. Oh, now we're talking. Right tribe. Look at the end of verse 11, 2 Samuel 7. The Lord also declares to you, David, that the Lord will make a house for you. Now, if you read the previous context, David just built a beautiful cedar house for himself in Jerusalem. Nice house. Great location. I mean, you could even see down on top of Bathsheba's rooftop. It was great. They had a hot tub down there. So, the kind of house that God is referring to when he says, I'm going to build you a house, David, isn't this like a cedar type house. It's not a physical house like that. What kind of house is God promising to build for David? A dynasty. You know, they had the house of, you know, various kings and so forth in Europe. That was the dynasty. And that's what he's referring to here. A succession of rulers from David's family would come. Verse 12. When your days are complete, David, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. Now just imagine, as if you're a father here, how David must have responded to this one promise. Your son is going to have a kingdom. Actually, we don't even have to guess how he responded, because he wrote Psalm 89 in response to it to give thanks to God for this. He was jumping for joy. He knows for a fact that God will give him a son that will succeed him on his throne. Saul wanted that. He didn't get that. In fact, one of Saul's sons defected from Saul. His name was Jonathan, became a follower of David. So now David knows that one of his sons will sit on the throne. And think of all that must be included in that promise for God to bring it to pass. He must sort of be in control of history. Verse 13, he shall build a house for my name. That is your son. David had wanted to build that house. He wanted to build a temple for God in Jerusalem. But, you know, he was not given the right to do that because David was a bloody man. He was a man of war. So God says in verse 13, your son, a man of peace, shall build the temple for me to dwell in. And it was Solomon, whose name means peace, shalom. So David would have rejoiced even more. David had acquired billions and billions and billions of dollars in gold, silver, and precious stones. Everything that was needed for the temple was all on site, ready to build. But it was an unfulfilled dream. David would not build that temple, but his son was. And of course, he would be comforted by that. Let's go on. He says, I will be a father to him. He will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. See, God would discipline when they sinned. But verse 15, notice, very important, my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. So an eternal dynasty, even though they sin, they'll be corrected, but they're never going to lose their throne rights. And then we come to this threefold promise. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me. How long? Forever. Your throne shall be established how long? Forever. Now your house has to do with David's dynasty. Forever. Your kingdom has to do with the sphere of rule of David's dynasty, which is forever. And the throne has to do with the rule involving the scepter that we saw in Genesis 49 over all nations. Forever. These three shall be established forever in the history of the world. This is the Davidic covenant, and these are the three key terms to the covenant. There is an eternal house of David. There is an eternal kingdom over which they will rule. And is an eternal throne which will be established and succeeded in ultimately by an eternal descendant of David, the one who is eternal life, Jesus Christ. So we have the seed of the woman, we have the seed of Noah, we have the seed of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, we have Judah, we have the family of David. This is the line the Messiah must come through. All the way you come now to Matthew 1. And what do you see there in verse 1? Matthew says, I'm writing about one who is named Jesus, who is the descendant of David and the descendant of Abraham. What's he trying to say in that first sentence? See, you can't read the New Testament independent of the Old Testament. You read the New Testament in light of the Old Testament. And the Old Testament has laid everything out before them that I'm laying out for you. Okay? He says, he's tying Jesus back as the lineal descendant of both David and Abraham. Now, the Jews living in the time of Christ, the first century, when Jesus came and made his claims, did those who have read, say, Matthew's gospel and they read this genealogy, did they have to take Matthew's word for it that this was an accurate genealogy? And they say, well, Matthew wrote it. Well, I mean, how did they know that what Matthew wrote was right? Could they go check it? Yeah, they could go check it out. The Jews kept very careful genealogical records. Where did they keep them? At the temple. Do you remember when Jesus was 8 days old? In the Gospel of Luke, he tells us that Mary and Joseph took Jesus up to the temple to dedicate him on the eighth day, and they circumcised him, and they would then enroll him into the official court records. Now, he's Jesus, son of Mary, legal son of Joseph. Now, how interesting would it have been to be that official court reporter? I thought, you know, if I was this guy and I'm taking down this genealogy, because you have Mary, you know, find her, okay, she's of David, and, you know, we can trace her back to David through David's son Nathan, and here's Joseph, oh, we turn over these pages, okay, here's Joseph and his genealogy. Guess what? He's also from David, but through Solomon, and here's a son, they just had a son, Jesus, and he qualifies for the Davidic throne rights because she's married within her tribe. And I've often thought about it. I would love to have seen the eyeballs of this court reporter as he's writing down this name Jesus there. A person who really qualifies to be the Messiah of the world. So if you wanted to check Jesus' claim to be a Messiah, all you had to do was go down to the temple, thumb through the genealogical records. It's all right there. It'd be like reading, you heard of some ancestors of yours came through Ellis Island. You could go up there and read the books. Now, how long were these books available? Very, very, very critical question. Until the destruction of Jerusalem in what year? AD 70. See, Titus came in with the Roman armies. They killed a million Jews, burned the temple. Actually, Titus told his soldiers, don't burn the temple. This is sort of an important thing for Rome and everything. But they did anyway. And the temple records were destroyed. Before that, they could be consulted, though. Now, this is one of the great arguments against Judaism today. See, if someone came today into this world and they claimed to be the Messiah, how could you trace back what I have said and check his genealogical requirements? There's none to go check. They're not available. They were destroyed. 1930 years ago. What's the argument? The argument then is that the Messiah must have already come. See, Judaism today is looking for a Messiah. They're still waiting for him to come. But there's no criteria, no genealogy they could trace to make sure he's really the one. That's why in some cases I think they'll accept the anti-Messiah. No, he's already come. The records are destroyed. Now I suspect when Jesus came and in Matthew chapter 4 he started presenting himself as the Messiah, as the King, that the first thing the religious leaders did was what? They ran down to the temple to check out his requirements. Because all they had to do to nullify Jesus' claims would be simply to say, well, look, see, he's not of the tribe of Judah and the family of David, therefore he's not the Messiah. And that would easily have shut down all of Jesus' claims right off at the very start. But when they went and checked, I think, there was incontrovertible evidence that he did qualify. And that's why you never read in the Gospels them arguing the point, well, he's not really, he doesn't meet the genealogical requirements. No, he did. And that's why this genealogy is of utmost importance. It's why the New Testament begins with it. And in Matthew 1, the point of it is to show he meets all the legal criteria. And this focuses on the relationship of the Messiah to two principal covenants that God made in history that form the kingdom concept. That is, the covenant with Abraham of a land, a seed, and a worldwide blessing. And the covenant with David of an eternal throne, an eternal kingdom, and an eternal seed who would rule in that kingdom over the face of the whole earth. Jesus is the King of the world. Now, when God sent his Son into the world 2,000 years ago, born in Bethlehem as a little infant baby into a family that was uniquely fitting requirements that God himself laid down, that baby was the King of the world at that very moment. He came to his own, offering the kingdom, offering himself as their king. They rejected him. The Jews rejected him. His own received him not. They crucified him. But God raised him, and Jesus ascended, and he sat down at the right hand of the Father, awaiting from the superior high ground position, even at this very moment, to return and to remove his enemies from this world and to establish this kingdom. During the inner Advent, he has sent the gospel out to us, the Gentiles, most of us. We're the outcasts. We're the dogs. But now we become sons of the kingdom through Jesus Christ, through faith in him. We have become citizens of the kingdom. And that's where our real home is. But his kingdom is our home which has yet to come. Now the nation, for our home to come, for the kingdom to arrive, the nation Israel must receive Jesus Christ as the King, as the Messiah. And when they do, and they call upon him to be saved, then the two key covenants that Matthew listed in verse 1 will be fulfilled. The Abrahamic covenant, the real estate, the Middle East conflict will be over. The seed, who is the Messiah himself, will arrive as king. The worldwide blessing to the whole planet will come by him through the Jewish people. And the Davidic covenant, stressing the everlasting nature of this kingdom, his throne, and his dynasty, centered on Jesus Christ, the Eternal One, will come. That's the covenants. History is run by the covenant program of God. And it must be fulfilled to the nth detail. God is a God of detail and remarkable accuracy. Now, he's already sent his Son. His Son has already died. His Son has already risen. He's awaiting for the Jews to respond. In the meantime, before they do, you have an opportunity to respond. You have an opportunity to believe in the one who God sketched to be the ruler of the world. Psalm 2 says, "Kiss the Son, lest he become angry at you. And in his wrath you be destroyed." There's only one Savior. It's the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, and he's coming. Isaac Watts wrote a hymn centuries ago, the hymn "Joy to the World," that we sing every year at this time. And he's writing of the kingdom. He's not writing of the first coming of the king. He's writing of the second coming when he comes next time. And he says, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room. And heaven and nature sing, and heaven and nature sing, and heaven and nature sing." He rules the world with truth and grace, and he makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love, and wonders of his love, and wonders, wonders of his love. Will you receive him today? Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have, with remarkable accuracy, pinpointed the Savior of the world, the Messiah, the King, and that he came for us all. No matter what we may have done, Jesus Christ paid for it all on the cross once for all. And through faith, he receives us as sons. We thank you, Lord, for this gift and this promise. And we thank you, Lord, that he is coming again. And we pray, Lord, that we are ready, having received him as our King. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.